Open our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 2. I titled the message this morning, But We See Jesus. That is my great desire for today and every day. The Lord will enable us by faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you've come here this morning expecting your pastor to show you Christ from the Word. In John chapter 12, we read about those Greeks who came to the Passover to worship. They weren't interested in coming to sing the Jews' ceremony of religion. They came with one purpose. As soon as they could find Philip, they told him, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that's my desire for us this morning, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is, if you're here this morning, have you never seen Christ by faith? I pray that this morning, God would give you eyes to see, faith to believe Him. If you've seen the Lord many, many times, I pray that this morning the Lord will bless you again by enabling you to see Him and rest in Him more fully. Because nothing is more important than us seeing and knowing Christ the Savior. If we see Him, if we know Him, God saved us. I want to know that I'm saved. I want you and me both. I want us to know that we know the Lord. I want to give you six things this morning that every believer sees about the Lord. If you've seen Him this way, the Lord saved you. He's given you eyes to see. That's why you see Him. And if you haven't seen the Lord this way, my advice to you is to go straight home and get alone somewhere and pray. And beg God to reveal Himself to you. All right, number one, but we see Jesus. If we see Him by faith, we've seen Jesus as the absolute sovereign Savior. If we've seen Jesus, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We've not seen a mere man. We've seen the Lord. We've seen God in human flesh. We've seen Him as King, who is sovereign over all things. Verse 5, Hebrews 2. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And we looked at these angels in the past couple weeks. The angels are powerful, mighty created beings. But they're just beings. They're just created beings. They're just servants who go do what the King commands. Christ is the King. He's the one who rules over everything. Everything was made by Him. Everything was made for Him. And every one of us here, we are under the rule of Christ the King. Whether we know it or not, whether we like it or not, we are under His dominion. We can't do one thing without Him. We can't do anything without His permission. We can't do anything unless He gives us the ability to do it. And we can't get Him to do anything for us. We're dependent upon His sovereign will to save us. Look at verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that's not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. Now the Father's put all things, everything, under the rule of Christ. Now to us, it looks like there are some things that are not under His control yet. It looks that way. But don't be deceived. We know a little bit about Satan. Satan's on the loose. He's the prince of the power of the air who works in this world. And Satan's not eternally bound yet. I grant you that. But he is on God's leash. And you know what's at the other end of that leash? Hand of Christ our Savior. Holding Him, He can only go as far as God lets Him. And one day soon, Satan will be eternally bound because Christ has already crushed his head at Calvary and put him out of business. He's a roaring lion. His roars will scare you to death, but he cannot devour God's people. Then we see sin. Sadly, sin has not been eradicated from the world yet. Not been eradicated from the world. It's not been eradicated from us. And sin causes a lot of harm, doesn't it? Oh, the harm sin causes God's creation. Even believers suffer the consequences of our sin. I don't know how long it'll be, but we're going to have a funeral pretty soon. It'll be because of sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. My brother and sister, you listen to me now. Sin doesn't reign. Sin does not reign in this world. Sin cannot stop God's people from believing Christ. Can't do it. Sin cannot stop God's people from loving Him. Because grace reigns under righteousness. Sin doesn't reign. Grace reigns under righteousness. Sin cannot stop that new man from believing Christ. And one day soon, sooner than we expect, sin will be no more. God's going to wrap this creation up. He's going to fold it up, put it away. And He's going to create new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelt righteousness and will not deal with the effects of sin ever again. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, we see death. That final enemy's not been destroyed yet, has it? We're still going to attend a lot of funerals. But God's people have been delivered from the fear of death. Lord willing, I'm going to bring a message on that next week. Are you afraid to die? It's a week away. Henry used to tell us what he's going to preach on Sunday night. I'm telling you what I'm preaching on next Sunday. If you're afraid to die, come. I got a message from these verses, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Anyone who believes Christ does not have to fear, does not have to be under that bondage, fearing death anymore, because Christ has already died in our place as our substitute. Now of all the things that the Father has put under the rule of the Son, the most precious one to me is salvation. That's under the rule of Christ the Son. Look back at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Now, who reveals these things to babes? Who reveals the things of salvation and eternal life to his people? Christ the Savior does. Look at verse 27. All things are delivered unto me and my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now nothing could be more obvious. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign in salvation. He reveals the Father to whom he will. He saves whom he will. In whom he will, he hardeneth. Now how does he harden them? Just by leaving them alone. Just by leaving their cold, dead heart alone, it'll never get any softer. It'll just continue to get more hard unless God moves in grace. Christ reveals himself to whom he will. And he hides himself from whom he will. Now, how does he hide himself? He's not actively hiding like they'd see him if he wasn't hiding himself. No, he hides himself by leaving them alone in their blindness. Just by withholding his grace. And he does that because the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign in salvation, saving whom he will. Now, I pray God will teach me that, because I know this. The only person, I am so proud, I will never beg. Never would I beg. I'd rather starve than beg. The only person I'll beg is a sovereign. One that I cannot control. One that I cannot manipulate, one that I cannot bribe, one that I cannot steal from. That's the only person I will beg. I pray I see Christ as the sovereign. So I'll beg him to have mercy on my sorry soul and save me. If I've seen him, I see him as the sovereign. I'm in his hand to do with as he will. So I beg him for mercy. All right, number two, we see Jesus. We see him as our representative. And that's not just a point of doctrine. When we see him as our representative, if we see him by faith, it's going to humble us. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified. This is David saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now what is man? Man is nothing but a worm. Man is nothing but a maggot. He's a rebel against God. He's a sinner polluted in his sin. And yet, the holy God thinks upon men. And it's not just that God's aware that men are living his creation. Of course he is. God created them. He gives them life and breath and lets them move and have being. Of course God's aware of men. This means that God thinks upon men in mercy. Now how humbling is it to think that Almighty God, who created the universe, who rules it all, who governs it all, who's working all these things together, his creation, takes time to think on a speck of dust like me, and then to visit them in the person of his son. See, here's the problem with Arminian theology. There's nothing to be amazed about. Arminian theology is man-centered and not God-centered. It depends upon men, not upon God. They see no wonder, no amazement in God being mindful of them. Of course God should be mindful of me. He should be. Look at me. He should be mindful of me. He's just waiting on me, you know, to accept him. But if we ever see the Lord Jesus, I can promise you this, pride's going to be sapped out of us. And we're going to be amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I wonder, wonder of wonders, how I wonder that he could ever love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, he'd think upon me. And that he'd come in the likeness of my flesh to redeem me by suffering and dying in my place. God ever gives me a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, I'll know this. I'll know he saved me by his mercy. And I'm not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies. To think how far down he came to the likes of me. I'm not worthy of that. And God becoming a man was a great act of humiliation for our Savior to endure. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, properly translated, that should say he made him a little lower than the angels. Made him lower than the angels for just a little while. That's properly translated as a little while. The time of our Lord's humiliation was an exact set time. From the time of his incarnation in Mary's womb until the time of his resurrection. That was just a set time. It was a little while. And when he was raised, he wasn't raised in that humiliated flesh anymore. No, he's raised in glorified flesh because he got the job done he came to do. Every believer sees the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative. He's our federal head. He came in our nature without sin so that he could be our substitute. Now, he's our representative, the representative of his people. He's the second Adam. So every believer is perfect in him. In Christ, every believer has perfectly obeyed the law. We did what he did. And I'm righteous in Christ. Just as surely as I'm unrighteous in Adam because of his disobedience, I'm righteous in Christ because of his obedience. He's my representative. Every believer doesn't have to fear death. No reason to fear death. To the believer, all death is the shedding of this clay, the sinful, rotten clay. It's the putting away of it and going to be with the Lord in perfection. There's no reason to fear what happens after death because Christ's death has already satisfied justice for us. So the believer doesn't fear death. The believer looks forward to it. The believer's been raised to newness of life in the new birth. We have the life of Christ. The believer's already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus because he's our representative. We have union with him. We are where he is. We've done what he did. So every believer sees Christ as all their salvation. I'm saved because of who Christ is and what he accomplished for me as my representative. And I stand in awe. It's probably better to say I bow in awe, isn't it? Bow in awe of him. Thirdly, every believer has seen the Lord Jesus as the successful Savior. Sees him in that way. Verse 7, thou madest him for a little while a little lower than the angels, but now thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. For a little while, the Lord Jesus was made lower than the angels. But he didn't stay that way, did he? No. Now he's crowned. He's covered with all glory and all honor. The Father's given it all to him because he did what he came to do. Now, what did he come to do? Did he come to give us an example that we might follow? Did he come to be this wonderful prophet that people would think, oh, what a teacher, and follow him? Did he come to live a life as this pitiful creature that people might feel sorry for him? And maybe he'd gain some followers because people feel sorry for him. No, that's not why he came. Christ came for this purpose, to save his people. Word of God tells us he did it. He got the job done. And because he did, now he rules over God, all of God's creation. He purchased the right to do it. He has the right to do it because he's the Son of God. He has the right to rule because he's God. But he also bought the right to do it. He bought it all. He bought the field. He bought it with his perfect obedience and with the blood of his perfect sacrifice. He glorified every attribute of the Father. He washed all the sin of his people away. Wherefore, the Father has highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name, that we bow before him. That we bow. He got the job done. Now, verse 8, we don't see all things put under him yet. We don't see, looks to us like some things are just, you know, people and things are doing what they want to do. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Now, we don't see much. The longer we live, the more we realize we don't see much. But we do see Christ. We see him glorified as all of our salvation. Christ is the successful Savior. I just don't know much. I know that. I know he saved his people from their sin. Now, who is it that he came to save? Who is it he saved now? That we hope you've been paying attention up to now. Please pay attention to me right now. I've got something for you here. Who is it that Christ came to save? Because whoever it is he came to save is saved. He came to save God's elect. He did not try to save everybody. He didn't try to save as many as might decide to accept him. Christ came as the representative of his people, God's elect, and only God's elect. He suffered and died for the sins of God's elect and only God's elect because they're the ones God chose to save. But don't be confused by this verse saying that he tasted, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. That does not mean Christ died for every son of Adam. It does not mean that. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. And Scripture never contradicts itself. Our Lord told us there's some he does not know. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me. There's some he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray for everybody. He said, Lord, I pray not for the world, but for those that you've given me. He came for his sheep, and there's some that are not his sheep. He said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. I only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this does not mean that God's grace is offered to everyone. God's grace, the gospel of God's grace, is not an offer to anybody. It's a commandment. You come and bow. You come and bow. It's a commandment. You're going to receive it because God's going to give it to you. God is clear, though. His grace is only for his people. All right, what about this verse? He should taste death for every man. Well, first of all, the word man is not even in the original. And I don't know why the translators chose to translate this way, but the original Greek says he tasted death for every. He tasted death for the whole. Well, who is the every? It's the whole of God's elect. The people for whom Christ died are described in the next verses. In verse 10, they're called sons. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ came to bring many sons to glory. He came to bring all of God's children home to God. And it became him to do it. It became him. It was becoming. Sometimes our girls might have, when they were little, acted up a little bit. And their mama would tell them, that's not very becoming. She'd say, I'm pretty. That's not very becoming. Nothing is more becoming to God than the death of Christ. If you would see what is the most becoming to God, you've got to go to Calvary. You've got to go to the place of bloody, awful slaughter. You've got to go to the place where God's wrath is on full display, where the transaction is so great that God turned his son out. Creation rebelled against it. The Son of God being made sin for his people, being sacrificed. Nothing is more becoming to God than the bloody, awful suffering and death of his Son. Because the death of Christ glorified every attribute of God. The death of Christ glorified God's justice. Sin is put away. The penalty is fully paid, so his people are free from it. The death of Christ glorified God's wisdom. Man by nature is religious, but man's not very bright. Man's dumb. Man cannot find a way, can't devise a way to put sin away and make ourselves right with God. But God did. In his wisdom, he found a ransom that enabled God to be both just and justifier. Enabled God to still be just, still be holy, still punish sin, and show mercy to poor sinners. The death of Christ glorified God's grace. Mercy and truth are met together. God saves sinners by the death of his Son. What could be more gracious than God killing his Son to show mercy and grace to sinners? Now that death did not fail in any way. Why? Just as a mere man, the purpose that I'm going to accomplish something by the death of one of my daughters. And I was the one by my hand to put them to death. I can tell you this, whatever it was I purposed to do by that would be done. I mean, I can promise you it would. God did not put his Son to death in vain. He accomplished what he meant to accomplish by it. The whole of God's elect were saved by it. They're called sons in verse 10. In verse 11, they're called his brethren. He's not ashamed to call them his brethren. Now, brethren have the same family, or are part of the same family. They have the same father. And that's what a believer is, both by birth, by the new birth, and by adoption, the adoption of grace. God is our father. We're part of the family of God, so that Christ is our big brother. And because of God's grace, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He's not ashamed to identify with us. Then in verse 13, God's elect are called his children. The children. Father, here they all are, the children which thou hast given me. And everybody who sees Christ in saving faith sees Christ as their substitute. He died in my place. That's why I'm saved. He suffered the death that I deserve so he could give me eternal life, and I can never lose it because he can't fail. He's the successful Savior. All right, fourthly, we see Jesus. We see the Lord Jesus as our holiness, as our sanctification. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, salvation is all of Christ. It's all of Christ. And tell you what that means. It means it's none of us. All right? If it's all of him, it can't be any of us. Christ is our righteousness. We don't contribute anything to it. He is our righteousness. The believer's personal obedience to the law is the Lord Jesus, his perfect obedience to the law. What he did, we did. He is our righteousness. Christ is our redemption. He paid the redemption price for the sin of his people. And he paid it in full by himself. We didn't contribute anything to it. Christ is our wisdom. The only way we can know God is by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only manifestation of God we'll ever have. And the only way I can understand how God could save a sinner like me, the only way I can understand that, is by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. How I see, that's the wisdom of God. And he is our holiness. Christ is our holiness, our sanctification. God doesn't save his people by grace and then set them back down under the law and expect them to keep themselves holy by obedience to the law. Salvation is not by grace, and then you keep it by obeying the law. Christ is our holiness. Christ is our sanctification. The believer is sanctified because we're all of one with Christ, so that we are what he is. The believer is one with Christ. So whatever it is he is, that's what we are. Christ is many things, isn't he? He's holy, so his people are holy. He's righteous, so his people are righteous. Now, I know we strive to live a holy life. If we believe God, if we've seen Christ, we strive to live a holy life. But not because we have to keep the law so that God will bless us. A believer strives to live a holy life because he wants to. But he wants to be like Christ. He wants to honor Christ. He wants to obey Christ. Now, we've got to be taught that. We've got to be taught how to do that. But when the believer hears that, he said, yeah, I want to do that. I want to follow him that way. The believer wants to live a holy life because now we hate sin. We hate sin that caused our Savior to suffer and die. The believer wants to live a holy life because God's given us a new want to. He's given us a new nature that loves righteousness and hates sin. If I've seen Christ, I know this. I know I'm holy in him. I know I'm holy, not by what I do, I'm holy in him. And I want to live a holy life to honor him. I know that. He's our sanctification. Fifth, we see this. We see Christ, our preacher. Verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, if we're going to hear the gospel, if we're going to hear from God, we're going to hear from one of God's servants that he sent us to preach Christ to us. And over the course of my life, how many of them I've heard. I'm so thankful for them. I love them. Oh, just so thankful. But I know that. I know it by experience. I know this from reading God's word. I know this as I prepare messages for you. If I could just reach down in your heart, put it there, I would. If I could do it by my enthusiasm, if I could do it by great words and well thought out arguments, I would do that. Oh, I would do that. If I know this by experience, the only thing that I can do for you, the only thing God's servants can do for me, is to clearly and simply preach Christ. Because we're not going to be saved. Nobody's going to be saved until we hear from God in the heart. And when He speaks, I hear. Now I hear. And I tell you where Christ speaks to the heart. It's in the public worship service. Yes, he speaks to us in our private worship, our private reading and private prayer. But He speaks to the heart. Where He promises to speak and meet with His people is in the public worship service. He says here, I'm going to sing praise unto Thee. Where? In the midst of the church. In public worship service. And He's going to do it in the midst of the church, in the midst of His people, in their heart. And when He speaks, we're going to believe. Now, what does the Spirit of Christ declare to the hearts of His people? Well, He declares Christ. He says here, I'm going to declare Thy name unto My brethren. He's going to tell us who Christ is. His name tells us who He is. The Spirit's going to declare that Christ is the sovereign Savior. That He's the second Adam, come to be the representative of His people. We're righteous in Him, just like we're unrighteous in Adam. The Spirit's going to tell us Christ is our wisdom. If you're ignorant, come to Christ, He's your wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. If you're lost in sin, come to Christ, He makes you whole. Christ is our representative. If sin's got a debt on your head you cannot pay, come to Christ. He's our redemption. The sacrifice of Christ is all you need. Now go to Him. This is who He is. Now go to Him. See, it's not just enough to know who He is. We got to go to Him. We got to cast our soul upon Him. And the Spirit gives faith in the heart to do just that. To believe Him. So we rest in Him. And we'll be thankful for God's preacher. But we'll know this. I didn't believe because the preacher's so persuasive. I believe because I heard the Savior in my heart. He gave me a new heart. And now I can't not believe Him. I spent years trying to believe, trying to make myself believe. And you know what? I couldn't do it. And one day, I was listening to the gospel. And Henry made the most amazing statement. He said, now you believe, right now you believe. He said, I know you believe. I thought, how does he know that? I thought, I've been trying to. I thought, I don't know when it happened, but I do. I do believe Him. I believe that Christ is not just the Savior, but He's my Savior. Not just He's the sacrifice for sin, He's my sacrifice for sin. How'd that happen? Well, I know how it happened, but I don't know when it happened. It's because God spoke to the heart. That's when it happened. If you believe Christ, you heard more from the preacher. You've heard from God Himself, giving you faith to believe. Then last, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen this. We've seen Christ, our surety. Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now before time began, the Father and the Son spoke to each other in the covenant of grace. In that covenant, Christ agreed to take the people that the Father chose. And He agreed to save them. Christ said, Father, I'll be surety for them. I will go redeem them. I'll go pay the price, and I will bring every last one of them to you. You can require them at my hand. And the Father said, I trust you to do it. The Father was the first one who trusted in Christ. He trusted Christ to go accomplish all of God's purpose of redemption. And in time, He came and did it, didn't He? And right now, the only reason He keeps this ball spinning in space is for one reason. He's still calling out His elect. He's still saving them by His grace. And then when time is no more, the Son's going to speak again. He'll say, Father, behold, I and the children which You've given me. Remember when You gave them to me? They're all here. Now one of them's lost. you count every one. They're all here. They're here because I'm here. They're here because they have union with me. Now, when were those children given to Christ? This is a great transaction where those children were given to Christ. Well, we just saw they were given to Christ when the Father chose them in divine election. He gave them to Christ, didn't he? Then when Christ came and he died to purchase their salvation, he bought them, lock, stock, and barrel. He received them to himself. He purchased them. They belong to him. They're his by divine election. They're his because the Father gave them to him, and they're his by purchase of his blood. Then they were given to Christ when the Holy Spirit came. He gives them life in the new birth. And he calls them to Christ. And they come to Christ. And when they come, he receives them. Open arm receiving. No probationary period. He receives them. He never casts one of them out. This man receives sinners. And he saves them. You see, Christ is the surety of our salvation. Christ is what makes salvation sure. Because it all depends upon him. The writer here calls Christ the captain of our salvation. I'm told that I can't do this, but someday when I have grandchildren, I have a couple names I picked out for one of myself, and one of them is Captain, and I'm told I can't do that. But Captain, that describes a certain authority, doesn't it? Christ the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of it because he's the author of it. He's the one that purposed it. He's the one that planned it. He's the one that devised this whole battle plan, and he's the one that carried it out. He's the captain of our salvation because he's the commander of it. He sends his people where he will accomplish his purpose. And he commands them to come. Come to the captain. And they do. They don't have the right. They don't have any right to disobey him. He commands and they come. He's the captain because he's the one who leads his people into battle. He leads his people in this salvation. Brother, he never leads them wrong, ever. And you know where he leads them? He leads every one of them to himself. And ultimately, he'll lead every one of them to glory. God saved us. That's the one we've seen. And that's the one we'll spend eternity just gawking at. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious Savior. Let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for this message that you've given us to hear, to believe. Father, I pray as we leave here this morning, you'd give us the heart to believe him, to believe Christ, to rest in him, to cast our soul upon him, and to leave it there. Just leave it all in his hands and depend wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I beg of you that you'd let us see him. Oh, if we'd see him, we'd forget so many other things. If we'd just see him, we'd forget about trying to please you by our works and earn salvation by our works and just rest in him. If we'd see him, we'd forget about the glory, trying to get any glory to this flesh, to see his glory, to bask in his glory, be thankful for his glory. Oh, if we'd just see him and his sacrifice, how we'd rest knowing his blood, his sacrifice cleanses us from all sin and makes us the righteousness of God in him. If we just see him, how we'd forget about our doubts and fears and cares. Enjoy in him. Have confidence in him. Father, give us a sight of your blessed Son, we pray. It's in his precious name we pray.